This is an introduction to bibliology. We'll be looking at the inspiration of the Bible, Jesus's view of the Bible, inerrancy, and canonicity. Our objectives for lesson two: by the end of this unit, you'll be able to 1. Define the terms in a definition of inspiration, identify what inspiration guarantees, identify, and 3. Identify the 4 views of inspiration. Inspiration. There are 2 central verses that give us the most detail about the nature and importance of inspiration. The first one, 2 Timothy 3:16, says that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The word all or every, passe, makes reference to a written text. Scripture, graphe in the Greek, refers to a written text. Paul sees here that inspiration ultimately ends up in a written text that is able to be passed on. It is inspired by God. Theopneutos is the one word in Greek. This is the only time that it occurs and is translated inspired by God. It carries the notion of being breathed out. Hence, God is the origin of inspiration, but it is through humans that it takes place. And 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 tells us, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So it involves men who are moved by the Holy Spirit, in which God breathes out through them and, of course, expresses God's word in human words or human language that is particular to the individual author with regards to their cultural background as well as their vocabulary. In Scripture, we see that what God says is equivalent to what the Scriptures say, such that there's an identity. In fact, we see this in many verses. Here's one example. Genesis 12:3 says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" And we see Paul citing this in the New Testament, in which he says, "The Scriptures foresee." And so in one instance you have "the Lord said," and in another instance, in quoting it or citing it, it says, "the Scriptures say," that is, the written text say. So what the Lord says and what the written text say are considered equivalent. It was perhaps B.B. Warfield that best pointed this out. In one of these classes of passages, and I might mention that there are several of them, the Scriptures are spoken of as if they were God, and the other, God is spoken of as if he were the Scriptures. Thus, in the two taken together, God and Scripture are brought into such conjunction as to show that in point of directness of authority, no distinction was made between them. So for the authors of the Bible, as well as the people during that time period that were believers, as well as today, what the Scripture says we should take as what God says. The locus of biblical inspiration, therefore, needs to be verbal. That is, it needs to be in words. This also entails that Scripture and what God says is not the idea that we have access to, and it's not the writer that we have access to, but it is the graphe, or the scriptural text, as was pointed out in 2 Timothy 3:16. Jeremiah 26:2 says, "Tell them everything I command you, and do not omit a word." So it's from the scriptural text that we have access to the inspired text, and we're not to omit anything from it. The extent of biblical inspiration is referred to as plenary. This means that it extends to every part of the words and all that they teach or imply, and it guarantees certain things for us. It guarantees that truth of all the Bible it teaches, implies, or entails. This covers not only spiritual issues such as how to get to heaven or what to believe doctrinally, but it also includes factual matters that would be related to history as well as related to science. In any area of human investigation that the Bible overlaps on, that it has something to affirm or teach about in other areas, must be taken as true. Hence, it is plenary. John 14:26, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, and will remind you of everything I have said. He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all the truth. The you in this verse is a direct reference to the followers of Jesus, to the disciples themselves, of whom the New Testament was produced under their authority, who were apostles and prophets. They were the ones that were guided by the Holy Spirit to produce, under the new covenant, a new text or a new graphe, or what we now call the Scriptures. Inspiration also, in terms of its plenary understanding, does not guarantee certain things. There are many things that we should not take the Scriptures to entail when we speak about them being inspired or understand them as being inspired in a plenary sense. For one, that everything said in the Bible must be true rather than only what is taught. When Jesus tells a parable or a story, it does not entail that the characters have to be real people that lived or that a city has to be a real city. You need to take it according to the literature that is given to us. If it's a story or a parable, the people and the places do not have to be real locations. That there are no figures of speech or metaphors that are used. In fact, the Bible is filled with metaphors and figures of speech. Much of them are used of God. That all factual assertions are technically precise as opposed to just round numbers. 2 Chronicles 4:2 mentions the use of pi, and it does not need to be as precise as we would according to modern standards or modern mathematics. Round numbers are just as good. That whatever a writer personally believed as opposed to merely what he affirmed in Scripture is true. The personal beliefs of Paul regarding natural things or other things concerning science certainly weren't up to date to modern standards. His personal beliefs we don't have to affirm. We only have to affirm what he gives to us in Scripture regarding spiritual or factual matters. The truth is that truth is exhaustively revealed to us. That's just not the case. That's not the case concerning God's nature or what God is like or even things that happened in history or even things that are scientifically presented to us, even in terms of prophecy. We don't look at the Bible as an exhaustive source of truth, but what is presented to us is adequate. It's adequate for what we should believe in terms of faith and what we should practice. That a quotation must imply the truth of the whole source rather than just the part that is quoted. We'll find throughout the Scriptures that in the Old Testament there are books that are cited or quoted that are not even in existence today. We also find Paul who will quote pagan poets. And even some of the pseudepigrapha is quoted in the book of Jude. Quoting from these books does not entail that the entire book or the entire source is to be affirmed as true. Only the quotation needs to be taken as true. We certainly wouldn't like it if someone assumed that because we quoted a book in our paper that we endorsed the entire book. The degree of inspiration is that everything is to be understood as equal. Now, certainly truth may vary in importance, but it does not vary in degrees. There are no degrees of truth. It's either true or it's not true. And so, certainly, we may place more importance on the notion that Christ arose from the dead. That's much more important to us than that Jezebel died. But both of them are equally true. Both statements have equal truth. And there's no degree of truth. There's only a value we might place on certain truth. All propositions are equally true or false. Again, there are no degrees of truth. There certainly may be degrees of certainty that we hold with respect to a certain truth claim. That may correspond to the subject area of investigation. Some subjects are more inductive, such as history and science, and are only probabilistic truth claims. Other subjects, such as in philosophy and metaphysics, the truth claims are more certain or have metaphysical certitude. So there are degrees of certainty about certain claims with respect to the subject that they fall under. But again, there are no degrees of truth. There are some important elements that need to go into a definition or understanding of inspiration. We've outlined some of them here, but we want to put them all together. First of all, it must include the notion that the Bible is divine in origin, or it comes from God. Remember, theopneustos involves God breathing out. He is the source and origin of inspiration. And it's through a human prophetic agency, that is men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit, to ultimately write in words the inspired scripture. Certainly, inspiration can first be given orally, but eventually it must, in order for it to be preserved, must be written down. So our definition must include a written text. And of course, this technically applies only to the autographs, or in the original words, the autographa, which is the first edition and the original edition of the inspired text. And I might add that that alone, carries the notion of inerrancy. And of course, once written down, it becomes the final authority. It becomes normative for all believers. And it is, of course, inerrant because it comes from God through men. That is, it is without error. And we come to the notion of what books are to be considered inspired. And we'll cover this when we come to canonicity. But it is limited to the 66 books of the Protestant Bible. So to put all of this into a written text, for a definition of an inspiration, we get this from Dr. Geiser's text. Inspiration is the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, who through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors, invested the very words of the original books of Holy Scripture, alone and in their entirety, as the very Word of God without error in all that they teach or imply, including history and science. And the Bible is thereby the infallible rule and final authority for faith and practice for all believers. There are some illustrations with regards to inspiration that some use that are poor illustrations. For example, some would say that God inspiring certain prophets to write a written text that became the Bible might be akin to a musical instrument or perhaps even a secretary. But these two illustrations should be avoided. A musical instrument involves no free will of the instrument itself. But the prophets, of course, had free will in terms of the vocabulary and expressing things in terms of the culture and genre that they used with regards to inspiration. And it's also a poor illustration to use a secretary, because here the secretary who would be dictating a letter doesn't carry the notion of what inspiration is either. God is not dictating all of Scripture. Now, certain portions of Scripture may be considered dictated, such as the Ten Commandments, whereby God wrote them with his own finger, and as Moses was a witness to it. Certain portions may carry the notion of dictation or a secretary type of illustration, but not the total of Scripture. Again, it must include the free will of the author. A better illustration or a more meaningful illustration to use with respect to inspiration is a teacher-student analogy. As you might be taking notes right now, and I am teaching right now, this is a better analogy. You may not be writing everything down that I'm saying. Hopefully you're not. Instead, you're writing things that you, in terms of meaning, and expressing them in the words that you choose and you write down. Some of them may be the same words I use, and some of them may be words that you are choosing to use, but the meaning that I am saying and the meaning that you are writing is identical, even though the words I might say are not necessarily the same words or the same order that you're writing them down in. Now, again, this is only an analogy. And also, we must point out that the secondary cause, which is the human cause, and God being the first or agent cause or efficient cause, must not deviate from the primary cause in terms of meaning that is being expressed. Now, Jesus's view of the Bible. It might come as a surprise that Jesus affirmed quite a bit with regards to the Old Testament or Old Covenant. He spoke of it having authority, reliability, finality, sufficiency, indestructibility, unity, perspicuity, historicity, factuality or scientific accuracy, and also inerrancy. Not only that, Jesus, with respect to the New Testament authors, as expressed in the New Testament, used phrases that encompassed the entirety of the Old Testament. He used the term law and prophet to refer to the Old Testament, and also referred to it as the Scriptures in John 5:39. He referenced 18 of the books explicitly of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and the difference between the 22 or the 24 just depends on whether you count the books in terms of their Old Testament, or, I'm sorry, their Hebrew order versus their Greek order. He also promised to guide the apostles into all the truth. That's a promise that was given to his apostles, so hence they had the Holy Spirit, and when they wrote or they spoke under the Holy Spirit, they of course could only speak the truth. The apostles claimed this authority that God had given them in the New Testament itself, identifying themselves as apostles and having the signs of an apostle. And the New Testament church recognized the apostolic authority immediately. Even in Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The New Testament is the only authentic record of the apostolic teaching in existence. Hence, the New Testament is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to guide his apostles into all the truth. It's interesting to note that Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament affirmed many things about the Old Testament that is denied by modern critics today of the Bible. It really does pit the critics against what Christ teaches about the Old Testament. For example, Jesus affirmed that Daniel was a prophet, something that's denied by a number of Old Testament negative critics. Today, they say that Daniel, well, first they say that the book of Daniel wasn't even written by the man or prophet Daniel, and they say it was after the events looking back. But this was not Jesus' view as expressed in Matthew 22. Jesus also confirmed that God created Adam and Eve, something many today in science as well as Old Testament critics deny the existence of. Jesus affirmed that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, a story that many critics take as being fictitious. Jesus verified that there was a worldwide flood in Matthew 24. Jesus affirmed and maintained that there was one Isaiah, as many critics today say there were two or more Isaiahs. Jesus confirmed that David really existed, was king, and wrote Psalms, something again denied by the critics. And Jesus affirmed over 33 events and persons that are in the Old Testament. So certainly it puts us in the position of having to affirm either that Jesus was right and what he said was true and the critics wrong, or put ourselves in the camp of affirming the critics and that Jesus could not have been who he said he was. There are several incorrect views of inspiration, but they can all be grouped into at least three categories. The first one is liberalism. This arose at the turn of the 20th century, in which it affirms that the Bible merely contains the Word of God, that is, certain sections of it might have a message from God, but primarily looks at it as a human book, or a book that has human origins with religious truth expressed in it. As a reaction to liberalism, neo-orthodoxy says that the Bible, under certain conditions, mainly an experience with the person of Jesus Christ, can become for us the Word of God. But as it sits on the shelf, being unread, it is merely a human book. And the neo-evangelical view, trying to get away from the notion of inerrancy, takes what the Bible says in terms of inspiration and ties it to ideas and concepts. That it is, instead of the text itself being inerrant or the text itself being the Word of God, after one reads the Word of God can develop in one's mind regarding ideas and concepts. And therefore, under this view, you don't need an inspired and inerrant text. You simply need a text that, again, it can become in our mind the Word of God. But historically, the church has always held, even with reference to the Old Testament time period as well as the New Testament time period, that the Bible in a written text is the very Word of God. And this is the evangelical and orthodox view. This chart sketches out these incorrect views as well as the orthodox or correct view. Most important thing you should be able to know are the view with respect to each name, liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, and neo-evangelicalism, as well as the evangelical view or the orthodox, that is the correct view historically held by the church. Inerrancy. The church has always affirmed inerrancy with respect to its scripture. It's included in the idea of inspiration. And the argument runs this way. God cannot err. The Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. Now, the notion that God cannot err, we can take that from Scripture itself. There are scriptures that show us that God does not lie and God does not err. It can also be something that is taken from our prolegomena. Our understanding of God and what He is like includes the notion that God cannot err or make mistakes. The Bible is the Word of God. This again is something that can be affirmed by Scripture itself, and it can also be something that is looked at in terms of the nature of the Bible and truth found outside of Scripture. If 1 and 2 are true, then 3 naturally follows. Therefore, the Bible cannot err. You can think of it this way. If you deny 3, that the Bible cannot err, and there are many Christians today that do deny number 3, not holding to inerrancy. We've looked at the liberal, neo-orthodox, and neo-evangelical view that are quite prominent among believers today. If you cannot affirm number 3, then you have to hold either 1, that God can err, and somehow your understanding of God's nature is in a changing process and developing, which certainly affects one's theology proper, which affects what we've done in prolegomena already, or number 2, you must deny that the Bible is the Word of God. And of course, it might be the case that you deny both, 1 and 2. The Bible explicitly and inductively teaches that God cannot err. The argument from general revelation, and also the argument with regards to God being a moral lawgiver, would all point to the fact outside of Scripture that God cannot lie or give false information. And Hebrews 6:18 says directly that it is impossible for God to lie. The Bible is the Word of God, since the Bible explicitly and inductively teaches that it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 that we've looked at speak of it being God-breathed, in which God breathed out through human prophets, 2 Peter 1:20. The very Word of God in which it became Scripture and was written down. It is implicitly and deductively therefore taught that the Bible cannot err. So, in terms of an understanding or definitions that are involved in inerrancy, we would say that inspiration includes the notion, from the word, Greek word, theopneutos, that God breathed out. It must include the notion of infallibility, that is, it has divine authority, that God is the efficient cause of Scripture, and the notion of inerrancy, that it is wholly true in all that it affirms or implies. And the notion of infallibility must also be included in the notion of inspiration, that it implies inerrancy, not the reverse. Infallibility points to the notion that the Scriptures cannot be broken, they cannot be undone, they cannot be shown to be false. The extent of inerrancy is that it includes all the Bible explicitly teaches and touches on. And second, it is not possible to separate moral or spiritual truth from factual truth, which of course includes science and history. In other words, to give an example, you cannot separate the spiritual truth and implications of Jesus rising from the dead from the historical fact that he indeed physically and permanently vacated the tomb, as is recorded in Scripture, Matthew 28 and 1 Corinthians 15, make it explicit that the resurrection was physical in nature, and also be another example that Adam's existence and the fall that's recorded in Genesis, the spiritual implications of that cannot be separated from the fact that there really was an Adam, a first created human being, who really did sin, as recorded with respect to Genesis, and hence we have inherited his sin. So we cannot affirm sin and deny Adam, and we cannot affirm the resurrection without also affirming its historicity. Canonicity. The canonicity of the Bible includes all 66 books of the Old and New Testament are the books that God inspired, and there are no other books that God intended to be included in the canon. And of course, the word canon means rule. God determines, and this is very important, God determines canonicity. Man, because that's the case, can only discover it. There's no one human being or group of human beings or council that determined what books go into the canonicity. It was God who determined what books were inspired, and that puts humans only in the position of discovering that. In other words, books receive the notion of canonicity, that is the rule by which they're to be included in it, from God. And therefore, only humans can recognize, or only the people of God can recognize what books are to be considered inspired. And we can certainly come up with principles with respect to canonicity that we can identify as somewhat of a rule to follow in order to recognize a canonical book. And oftentimes it's asked, well, where did these principles come from? And the basis it needs to be understood for these principles are in our prolegomena. It's there that we answer such questions as, does the Christian God exist? What is man that he can know? And can we talk about God? It is when we answer these questions that we are able to acknowledge the fact that a written text could exist that is produced by a prophet who is inspired by God. All of the things that would make that principle possible are to be established in our prolegomena. Number two says it's confirmed by an act of God or a miracle. Of course, in our prolegomena, we deal with the issue of not only the existence of God, but also the possibility and actuality of miracles. That makes the second principle possible. Tells the truth about God. Well, there we deal with the notion of truth. Can we talk about truth? And what is truth that is about God that we would discover from certain things, such as our cosmological argument? And that makes the third principle possible. It also has to have the power of God, which is the same as act and miracle of God. And there we discover that there is a God in our prolegomena, and that miracles are indeed possible and actual and detectable. And so that reinforces principle number four. And of course, accepted by the people of God. This we can know in our prolegomena by looking at the possibility of history being objective and knowable, and also our interpretation of certain written texts would enable us to discover the people of God discovering what the scripture is or what is canonical with respect to the Bible. And of course, again, all of this is grounded and pointed to in our prolegomena. And it's also the fact that you can see these five principles also being reflected throughout scripture. That is, they're in operation throughout the history of scripture. And so they're, of course, reflected in the text itself. But again, the basis is in prolegomena. It should be acknowledged that there are some, mainly the Roman Catholic Church, does acknowledge some books beyond the 66 that we've pointed to of the Protestant Bible as also being inspired, and there certainly is great debate over this. The Roman Catholic Church is the only branch of Christendom that has actually identified the Apocrypha as being a part of inspired scripture in terms of it being Catholic dogma or official Roman Catholic teaching. Other branches may have use for it, but they don't have the same affirmation of it being scripture. So here we must give some reasons as to why it should be limited to the 66 books and not incorporate the Roman Catholic Apocrypha. Now, of course, here we have the list of the Apocrypha book, and the Roman Catholic Church does not accept all of them. Those books that are not accepted have an asterisk next to them. They were affirmed at the Council of Trent in 1546. And it's also important to point out that not all the books are listed as separate books in the Douay-Rheims-Douay version, which is the Roman Catholic version of the Bible. In fact, some of them are appended to other books. So you don't exactly have 14 or 15 new books in the Old Testament Roman Catholic Bible. So let me give you some reasons or arguments just briefly against including the Apocrypha, which, if I didn't mention, are the books between the intertestamental period, that is between the close of the Old Testament, which is about 400 years before the New Testament begins, or John the Baptist appears on the scene. Those are the intertestamental, or referred to as the Old Testament apocryphal books. Here are some arguments against the Old Testament. Number one, Judaism never accepted it as inspired. In fact, the books affirm the fact that there were no prophets in the land when they were written. And so Judaism never incorporated these 14 or 15 books into the Old Testament. In fact, it wasn't much later until the Septuagint came about that they started to be included in the Old Testament. And they weren't included in the Old Testament by the Jews in their Greek Bible. They were included by Christians after the New Testament was written. Jewish leaders of old rejected it. Some very well-known and well-educated Jewish writers, such as Philo, a Jewish philosopher, and Josephus, a Jewish historian, rejected the Apocrypha as being included in the Old Testament, or under the Old Covenant. Jesus and the Apostles, it is clear from the New Testament, never accepted it as inspired. There are no quotations from it, and no even allusions to it that carry any notion of the authority that is given the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant books. And it's worth pointing out that most of the significant early church fathers clearly rejected the Apocrypha. There are even Roman Catholic scholars of renown that rejected the Apocrypha. One of them was Jerome, who was commissioned by the Pope to actually produce a Latin, what ended up being called the Latin Vulgate. And to do that, he had to study the Old Testament Hebrew. He was one of the few Roman Catholic scholars who had the competency in Hebrew and Greek to even do a translation into Latin. And as he studied the Old Testament language, came to the conclusion that the Apocrypha should not be included in the Old Testament, because obviously he saw that the Jews did not include it. Well, he came under great pressure to include it in there and refused to do so his whole life long. And it was only towards the end of his life that he even started to translate some of it. And of course, it was after he died that the Roman Catholic Church incorporated it into their Latin Vulgate. And it's also worth pointing out that the Roman Catholic acceptance, official acceptance of the Apocrypha, was not until 1546, well after the time of Luther and the Reformation. It was at the Council of Trent, in reaction to Luther's Reformation, that they officially made it dogma that the Roman Catholic Scripture should include the Apocrypha. And of course, this puts us in the position by identifying the fact that it was by the wrong group. Christians should not be including these books in their scriptures. If they should be examined and included, it should have been done by the Jews, since the Old Testament is under the Old Covenant, and that's when it should have been done, or that's who it should have been done by. And also, it's worth pointing out that it was done at the wrong time. This is 1600 years after the Old Testament was completed. And also, they certainly used incorrect reasons. They didn't use the five principles I identified as canonical principles, principles to be used to recognize Scripture. Instead, they relied completely on Christian usage. The five principles need to all be in place. You just can't take one of the principles and affirm it as a means or a reason to include books. Christian usage alone is not sufficient to establish a book as canonical. Instead, they needed to look at its prophecy and the other principles related to that area. When you use that criterion of prophecy, they don't measure up to being included in the canon of Scripture. And of course, Jesus makes a promise with respect to the new covenant. The first covenant, it tells us in Hebrews 8:13, is obsolete and to be replaced by a new covenant that Jesus brings about in Mark 14:24. The Old Covenant produced inspired books, according to Exodus 24. Jesus acknowledged the existence of the Old Covenant in Luke 11:50, when he said, "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." That's a clear reference to the Old Covenant books, because Abel was the first prophet to be martyred in Genesis, and Zechariah was the last prophet to be canonically martyred in Chronicles, and that's the order of the Hebrew books. So Jesus explicitly acknowledged the Old Covenant books, and then he promised a new covenant. And of course, if the Old Covenant produced a written text, it's implicit that a new covenant would also produce an inspired text that's to be recognized. Jesus chose and commissioned, as we've already seen, his 12 apostles to teach on his behalf, and that they would be guided by the Holy Spirit to all truth that is necessary for us in terms of the new covenant. Jesus and the apostles lived and died in the first century to complete this full and final revelation under the new covenant. And only the apostles had the supernatural power to confirm the message and give it to others or pass it on to others, obviously in a written text form. And it's only the 27 books of the New Testament that are the authentic record recorded in Scripture for us. Everything later on into the second century is clearly not written by an apostle, is an imitation of the original, which is contained in the 27 books of the New Testament. We see going into the history of the church that the New Testament canon was clearly preserved by the church. We see even in the Gospels that they were written by eyewitnesses, that the epistles are quoted in other texts. 2 Timothy 5:18 makes use of this, or is an example of this. The Apostle Peter accepted Paul's epistles as being on par with Scripture, as recorded in 2 Peter 3:15. The first century church read and circulated the books as recorded in the Scriptures themselves. Paul's letters were circulated to other churches, and Paul warned the church of other books not written by apostles. The last book of the New Testament was written before the end of the first century, and it was by an apostle. And almost every New Testament book quoted a scripture in the second century, the one exception being the small letter of 3 John. So the New Testament church recognized as quoting in terms of scripture all of the 27 New Testament books except for one. And some books were later doubted by some in the second and third century. This problem was due to the fact of their historical genuineness was questioned. And it was the early church fathers, even Jerome, who was able to correct many on this through his study of both Hebrew and Greek. And all books were accepted by the fourth century. It is possible to sketch out historically who did what and when with respect to the 27 New Testament books that are the canonical books. This chart from Dr. Geiser's text on General Introduction to the Bible does just that. And it's worth pointing out historically, and I should make a distinction, I've approached the topic or issue of canonicity from a theological vantage point of showing you that God, via inspiration, determines what books go into the canon, and it's only up to humans who operate historically to recognize this. Humans don't have the authority to determine the canonicity. They only have the ability to recognize the canonicity. And because different groups throughout history, different canons, evident in various translations and councils, did in fact recognize the New Testament as is presented in this chart. But this chart should not be taken as having the authority to determine the canon. It should only be descriptive, not prescriptive. And of course, as we look at these scriptures, it might be worth pointing out that if you take the Old Syriac East Version and the Latin West translation that was done prior to 200 AD, this represents the entire New Testament with the exception of 2 Peter. And it was Eusebius in 340 who produced the first list of the New Testament books that contained all the New Testament books with the exception of James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. And it was the Athanasius in 367 in the 39th festal letter of Athanasius that he first recognized a complete list of all 27 books of the New Testament that we have today. That list was subsequently published in North Africa at Hippo in 393. It was also published as well as Carthage in 397 AD. The apocryphal books, which should not be confused with the Old Testament Apocrypha, this is the New Testament Apocrypha. All of these books were produced from the second century on, well after the time in which the New Testament books were written. They're not under apostolic authority. They have various names. There are many of them. Here are just a few: Barnabas, Hermes, the Didache, Clement, Polycarp, and the Gospel of Hebrews. Again, all of these are late second century works. The argument against them is that they are sub-apostolic. They're second century works mostly, that they do not have, therefore, apostolic authority because there were no apostles that were alive and they could not be written by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle. They contain many heresies in them, such as baptismal regeneration. They rely on a tremendous amount of allegorization, which is very prominent during this period in terms of these books. At best, one can say that Christians accepted them on a local or temporary basis. They have a Gnostic influence that is evident, which was quite prominent during the time period in which they were written. And of course, they make imitation of the canonical books. They claim apostolic authority by using the names of the apostles, but clearly do not have or could not have that type of authority. Just the fact that they imitate the apostles and imitate the stories in the canonical books is a clear sign the authentic in order for it to be an imitation. And that's exactly what you have with the New Testament.